One of my childhood friends, in fact, my best friend when I was a child, was a young boy by the same name as me. His name was Chris. He was 2 years younger than me. His house and my house that we were both growing up in, apart from one another, sat right across a creek from each other. And so my backyard went right into a creek and then right up a hill to his backyard. And we met because he came down the hill one day and yelled out, "Hey boy, what's your name?" And so that started a lifelong friendship. And because I was 2 years older than him and a little bit taller, and for the rest of our lives I would be, his parents, Roger and Jenny, gave me the name Big Chris and him the name Little Chris so that we could know who they were addressing. He and his younger brother, Brett, were the dearest of friends of mine. I have many childhood memories of front yard football and stayovers and things of that nature. I think a lot of them. But when I would go over there, I'd go over there often because I just loved to hang around with them, and their parents, I thought, were just the best. My mother would finally have to call up there and have them to tell me to come home, which was just right across the creek. And I'd get home, and finally, after a few times of that, she gave me a pretty good talking to. And she said, "I need you to understand that you're welcome up there if they're okay with it, but that's not where you live. That's not your home. This is," because I was spending so much time there. I was eating supper with them and everything else. So she said, "That's not your home. They didn't take you to raise. You live here." We're going to talk about that concept of this world is not our home here in just a moment. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians, the third chapter. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity to welcome again all who are here. As has been said, we have a number of visitors. We want you to know that you're honored guests here at 8th Street. We're so thankful for your presence here today, and we invite you to come back and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. If you're visiting with us and a member of the Lord's Church, it's good to see you again, or at least good to get to know you as part of our family. If you are visiting and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially grateful we are that you have come our way, that you have made the time to come and hear things that will center around spiritual truth. And we hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. Not simply so that you might have instruction imparted to you, but that if you discover that I have taught something this morning that is not the truth, then I would consider you my friend to bring that to my attention before you leave so that I can rectify that. I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. It will not do me any good, nor you any good, if I don't preach the truth of the gospel. So I need your help to make sure that is exactly what I'm doing. I commit myself to the study of God's Word and to the presentation of His eternal truth, but that doesn't mean that I can't be wrong from time to time. And if I am, I need to repent of that, so I would always appreciate being held accountable for the things that I teach. If they are not from the book of God, then you reject that. You accept only what you can read and what God's book has to say. Among our audience this morning, it's good to have Tom back with us. He's been traveling and brought a friendly face with him back from Washington for a little bit. Good to see Taya here. Also good to see Sister Nancy. We hadn't seen her in a while. Good to see her back here after maybe about a year or so, about a year and a half since we've seen her. It's good to see her today. And so many others are here this morning. We want to welcome you all again and express our gratitude for your being here. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says to those brethren who are the saints at Philippi, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe the pattern which you have in us." And he speaks of those that are walking. He said, "For some walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. As we talk about this morning, this world is not my home. We long for that citizenship in heaven. We look ahead to that time of eternal life and eternal joy and constant and unending fellowship with God Almighty in Christ Jesus our Lord. But while we're here, Christians recognize that we're surrounded by worldliness and worldly people. It's sad, but it is true, and it is true in any society. It is true in our society, just as it was true in the first century. If you'll recall, back in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul referenced a man by the name of Demas. Demas had been referenced elsewhere in the New Testament as being with Paul in his work of preaching the gospel. But by this time, in his final letter that he ever wrote, as far as we know, that he was writing from prison to Timothy, or from Rome to Timothy, and essentially he is not going to be long before he is put to death. He says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." So Demas was affected even by the society and the things that it was advocating back in the first century. And the problem with that is that it provides for us today a great deal of discouragement, because we are not placing our faith and our hope and our trust where it ought to be if we're placing it in a society and hoping for some kind of real and effective change in life on the basis of societal changes. Our faith, our hope, our trust, just like the questioning prophet Habakkuk said long ago in his prayer in Habakkuk 3 and in verse 18, "Yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." And that is exactly the attitude we are called upon to have today. Now, as a nation, we've just come through a very divisive election. Somebody would say, "Well, I can't believe you're even talking about that." Well, as a preacher of the gospel, it is my responsibility to tap into the needs of a congregation and address the needs of a congregation. And I will do that as effectively as I possibly can without weighing in on the two major sides of the particular issue. But I'm a gospel preacher, not a politician. I'm a gospel preacher, not an elected official. I'm a gospel preacher, not a member of the government. And I'm not speaking today as one who is involved in a democratic process, but simply focusing our attention on things that need to be thought about. This has been a very divisive election, and all elections are that way, at least most that I've been familiar with over the last two decades. I do recall a simpler time. I do recall when at the end of an election, while that might have been a spirited campaign and a heated battle, the two individuals involved would finally come together on the night of a concession speech and pledge to work with one another for the good of a particular country. And they would conduct themselves as gentlemen. But over the last two decades, that kind of spirit doesn't seem to be present in much of our politics. And we know that loyalties and allegiances run very deep. People are extremely committed to the causes that they espouse, right or wrong, or not involving right and wrong. They are simply deeply committed and loyal to those principles that they feel very strongly about. And again, feelings get hurt during this time when someone's candidate loses, as will be the case every election. Somebody loses and somebody wins. One way or the other, that's going to happen. And when you look at the amount of people that voted in the last election, then you can clearly see that one out of every two people you run into are going to be down in the mouth about it. And one out of every two people you run into are going to be upbeat about it. And so it's no doubt a divided nation politically in that respect. And so when one has a candidate that does not win, they tend to feel extremely hurt by that, not so much by that alone, but by the remarks of other people. And other people, whether one's candidate wins or whether one's candidate loses, need to be very careful and mindful of what is said, especially those who are Christians. Those of us in Christ have a different standard that we live by. While we might have freedom of speech and we can say whatever we want to, pro and con, about something, as Christians, we need to be more about the business of the Lord than the business of the country. And sadly again, Christians find themselves engaged heavily in a process where obviously some are on different sides. It is not the case that every Christian is going to be for the same thing. It's just not. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to this country as a Christian nation. Well, like the old preacher Bill Lewis once said, if you can't baptize it, it ain't a Christian. So that's just not true. But I often wonder when people say that, if they really think that through, not from the plan of salvation standpoint, but the logical standpoint. When you had the Civil War being fought, a war that was fought between members of this country and itself, when that was going on, you had Christians on either side of that question shooting at one another. Is that a Christian nation? Is that what we call a Christian nation as such? This world cannot be the focus of all that our life centers around. But it is going to be true that while we may often agree about a lot of doctrinal issues that are something that need to be addressed, we're not always going to agree on political issues. And we need to find a way to understand one another through that and love one another through that, especially if we're brethren, and realize that there's something greater and higher for us. A Christian may very well love his country, and especially in this country, he may certainly love the concept of freedom and liberty and prosperity and the pursuit of happiness and all of those kinds of things. But as Christians, we need to appreciate the kingdom of Christ even more. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 28, the writer says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. What is your focus on? Is it on the country at all times? Is it on patriotism? Or is your focus on understanding that we can find encouragement in the fact that this world is not only not our home, but it's not even our forever home? This world is something we are sojourning through, as we've read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and as we've sung about this morning. We are sojourning, we're pilgrims, we're passing through. This is a temporary moment on to eternity. When we think about the idea that this world is not our home, let's notice some things that are unique to the world, and why we should notice why the world should never be considered our home. One of the things that's unique to this world is that this world as such is Satan's domain. He is said to be the god of this world. Why would I then want to defend it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 3, Paul says here, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has as his ploy and as his plot and as his intention to destroy you and to destroy me. We have a determined enemy in Satan. And he's not acting alone, but he employs essentially those whom he deceives to do his bidding as well. So Paul would later say of such men in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. In John 12 and in verse 31, Jesus had made note there of the fact that now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. Throughout his ministry, Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan, casting out demons and performing miracles that had to do with essentially casting him out and showing his authority as the Son of God, as God in the flesh. And though Satan is described as the god of this world and as the one who roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, even Satan himself is subject to God and is subject to Christ. You might recall the good man Job, a man who was righteous and blameless in all of his ways. And this was the servant of God, Job was, and he was blessed with much family and much wealth and many possessions. Satan came before the Lord, and the Lord conversed with him and said, where have you come from? He said, I'm roaming about on the earth. And his purpose for coming before the Lord was to get authority, to show God that Job was not the servant God knew him to be. You see, God, you put a hedge around him. Nobody can get to him. You've blessed him so greatly that of course he's going to be faithful to you. But allow that to perish and you'll find that he'll curse you to your face. And so God allowed Satan to test and to tempt Job. On this occasion, he limited what he could do. He could bring harm to all that he owned, but he could not affect Job on this occasion. So there was authority in place. Even the God of this world has to submit to that authority. This business of this world not being my home, one of the unique things about this world is it has a God in itself that seeks my ruin. Not the God of heaven, who is the God of heaven and earth, but the God of the system of this world and all things relative to this world is Satan, who seeks my demise. And this world is not my home. There's something else unique to the world, and that is the temptations that appeal to all aspects of man's desires. Aren't you looking forward to a time when you don't have to deal with that anymore? Aren't you looking forward to a time when you can lay your armor down and rest from your labors and be with God and with Christ for all eternity? No more having to deal with temptation. No more having to deal with sin. No more having to deal with a spiritual battle that is being waged by Satan against us and against the Lord, though he's bound to lose. 1 John 2 and verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Tell me more about the world, John. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. Aren't you glad this world's not your home? It's going to pass away. It's going to be burned up. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, beginning there through all the way through verse 21, we have a record of what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh. This is something unique to this world. It appeals to every aspect of man's weakness and his temptations. You have sexual immorality. You have idolatry, you have adultery, you have carousing, you have drunkenness, you have licentiousness, you have lying, you have covetousness, deceitfulness, all kinds of things listed there in the deeds of the flesh that Paul concluded that list by saying, and things such as these, that those who commit such deeds will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to fight against it every day. James 1 and verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now that paints a grim picture of our existence here in the world. But there's one thing we can look forward to, is that while we exist in this world, we don't have to give in to that. We can keep our eyes focused on the prize, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. We don't have to be overcome by sin. But rather, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that we will be able to endure it. Something else unique to this world is sorrows and heartaches. That's something we'll know no more of when heaven is our home. No more sorrow. No more heartache, but here we live in a world that has been infected with and has been marred by sin. And essentially, as a logical consequence of that, there's going to follow sickness and death and sorrow and heartache because we have a world that has been stricken by sin. Now, understand, God has sent His Son to be victorious over sin, and victorious He was. But that does not change the fact that people still sin, and by introducing sin into the world, there's just going to be a heap of problems that follow along with that. So all of us sorrow over many losses that are unique to us and heartaches that are unique to us. Well, I say unique, but are common to us really. We are well aware of losing those that we love, whether we lose a spouse or lose a child or lose a parent or lose a dear friend. Or lose a job, or lose income, or lose any other thing. These are devastating losses in their own perspective, and these are things that are unique to this world. And this is something we'll know no more when heaven is our eternal home. And though we might be overwhelmed with great grief, just like that song we sing in our hymn books, "Come unto me, O heart bowed down with sorrow, O eyes that long for sight," there's gladness in believing. In Jesus there is light. And then the chorus of that song is based on what is often referred to as the great invitation issued by Jesus Himself for those that are weary and tired of fighting the problem of sin and guilty of sin and want to be set free from the bondage of sin. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Brethren, that's a gift that no incoming or outgoing president can ever give. This is a gift that only is given by Jesus Christ, an invitation to be rid of sin. And this world is not our home, and we can look forward to that. Something else that's unique to this world is being hated for the cause of Christ. That's unique to this world, because when we are no more in this world, that will no longer be an issue. But something the Christian ought never to be hated for is his political affiliation. Here's what I mean by that. A Christian should not defend a political position so vehemently that I now associate that individual simply with that view. But a Christian should defend the gospel so vehemently that every time I see that person, I think of that he embodies the doctrine of Christ, that his desire is to preach the truth, to stand for the truth. If I'm being persecuted for a political position, then I'm essentially saying there's some kind of great honor in that. There is no honor in it. But there's great honor in being hated for the cause of Christ. Paul, in Acts 14 and verse 22, is recorded as having said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Well, tribulation, as he dealt with it, was no walk in the park. He was dragged out of a city. He was stoned and left for dead. He was whipped with whips 39 times apiece on 5 different occasions, and so on. This is a man who endured great tribulation. And there was hatred behind a lot of that tribulation. A hatred for Christ and a hatred for the life of Christ that Paul was living out before others. Do you recall the occasion when the apostles in Acts chapter 5 were put in prison? They were put in prison because of their preaching of the truth. And then overnight, an angel released them from prison so that the next day when the authorities sent their soldiers to go and get the apostles out of prison, they come to the prison and find it empty, although it's still locked. And they realize that the apostles are now in the center of the town preaching. And so they bring them before this council who, after hearing the wisdom of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who told them of a couple of different occasions when there was uprising and men following after a charismatic figure, but once that all played out, you saw that the movement died. If this is from God, there'll be nothing you can do to stop it, and if it's not, it'll go away just like the day before yesterday. So they decided to take Gamaliel's advice on this occasion, but not before they beat on the apostles a little bit, flogged them and whatnot, and then released them. But they told them, "Don't preach anymore. Don't be preaching anymore in the name of Jesus." But Peter and the rest of the apostles on this occasion left rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And what did they do? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And they garnered hatred for it, and so should we. I find no real blessing in being hated for a political view, but there is great blessing in being hated for the cause of Christ, because the devil is back of that hatred, and that is where our mind should be, on heavenly things, not on the things that are on the earth. Colossians 3 and verse 2, after Paul had spoken of those in Philippians 3 who set their mind on earthly things, he would say to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So these are some things unique to the world that should help me understand why this world is not our home. But now something that I need to consider while I am in this world is that I must make the most of my time. When I talk about making the most of my time, I'm not necessarily talking about making the most of my time by enjoying life. While that may be important in some level, on some level, that's not really what I'm talking about. Neither is that what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 5, where in verse 15 Paul said, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Whether it's a political season or not, there are going to be difficult times that people face. But right now, in the throes of all of the controversy and in the throes of all of the animosity and of all of the chaos that's going on, many are going to be caught up and consumed with political loyalties. And that's what their focus is going to be, political loyalties. And if this, then that. If that, then this. As that scenario may play out one way or the other. And this will give the devil an opportunity to use people who will exploit differences between us to further divide us from one another when we have very good relationships with each other. Isn't it something how two people can live right next door to one another and get along for 4 years and then suddenly they can't? What is that about? I realize that it has become a highly charged subject, more so than ever before. And what we'll also see people consumed with, that Christians cannot be consumed with, is a love of the country above all else. I'm not saying that a Christian can't love his country, but a love of the country above all else is not an acceptable love in the sight of God. No matter what good principles you are seeking to espouse that are unique to the character of a nation, loving the country above the kingdom of Christ, no sir, that should never be. No way. And regardless of who leads this country, Christians are obligated to offer prayer for those leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul said, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity." If the Lord allows me to live any time further, I will see a number of different presidents. If I live another 20, 30 years, that's not going to happen. But nonetheless, if I do, I will see a number of different presidents along the way. And despite the fact that I will agree with some and disagree with others, what I hope never happens, regardless of who holds that office, is that I am at some point restricted from being able to worship with my brethren. So I will pray for those leaders that we as brethren may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, that we might never know a time in our lives when we're not allowed to worship and to preach the gospel of Christ. So the hard thing for Christians to do is to appreciate this. There's more hard things to do. But to appreciate this, that we must pray for those leaders, even those with whom we disagree. And there's plenty with any leader in any time to disagree with. I pray for the current president and for the incoming president. I pray that the leadership that will be offered to this country will not in any way prohibit me from being able to preach the truth of the gospel and reach others with it. I pray for both men who are struggling right now with what has happened over the last few days and what is going to be on the desk of the one who takes power. I can't imagine having to deal with the things that are going to have to be dealt with, the coronavirus, other issues that take on priority. This is just something that happens in any administration, changing or remaining. I'm not cut out to handle those issues. And I don't want to be. But I will pray for those in authority that they will be able to do whatever needs to be done about it. Also, despite the fact that we have leaders in a country that we will agree with or not agree with, Christians, obviously we're bound to speak the truth. We cannot speak that which is not true. But we must not speak evil of a ruler of our people, no matter who it is. I wasn't as plugged in to politics and statements being made when I was a child as I am now. For the last 20 years, I've heard some horrible things said about our presidents. Horrible things. By Christians. I expect the world to say it. It's one thing to be critical of a policy, but to make it personal and call someone by a particular name, whatever that may be, is just uncalled for. 20 years ago, I heard all kinds of mocking of a president. Because he wasn't skilled in speech, he must be stupid. He reads My Pet Goat every night. After that, I heard through emails that were sent to me by brethren that the president that succeeded him was somehow the fulfillment of the Antichrist, even using passages from the Psalms that were fulfilled in Judas Iscariot. Let his days be few and let another man take his office. What was that? Some kind of veiled prayer that the president, because you didn't like him or his policies, was to die? Because that's really the end result of that prophecy for Judas. Was that what you meant by that? Somebody sent me that email. And I've heard all kinds of things over the past 4 years. And you're going to hear some more. You're going to hear some more. If you live any length of time, you're going to hear some horrible things said about presidents by those who disagree with them. Christians cannot be that personal about it. When Paul was rebuked by those around him after the high priest had ordered him to be stricken on the mouth because he had made a simple statement that I have lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day, the high priest ordered those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul did not take that quietly. He said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be stricken? And what did those beside Paul say? Do you revile God's high priest? You know what Paul would have said if he had been an American? He's not my high priest. What did Paul say? I didn't know. He said, I didn't know. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That does not mean you cannot express disagreements and firmly express those disagreements. I better not speak evil of a ruler of my people, no matter who that happens to be. And we need to realize also, of regardless who leads the country, that God is the one who rules in the kingdoms of men. Nebuchadnezzar learned a long time ago when he saw a dream that essentially was interpreted for him as he being perhaps one of the greatest of all the earth up until that time, that it was God who rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over whom He wishes, even the lowliest of men. To learn this lesson, Nebuchadnezzar had to do something the hard way. He had to learn the hard way, a lesson that no one has ever learned like it. For 7 years, his mind was like that of a beast, and his food was grazing the grass of the field for 7 years. And then he realized that there is but one God who rules in the kingdoms of men, no matter who those kingdoms are made up of. And also we need to realize that the government, while it's kind of made up of corrupt men, fallible men, still has a purpose. God intends on that government being part of His arm of vengeance, carrying out His will in the executing of judgments against those who do wrong. Romans 13 and in verse 1, Paul writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Oh, wait a minute, Paul, what if they're corrupt? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Paul said, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And again, regardless of who leads the country, Christians need to appreciate that when God has had enough of an unrighteous government, that government will see its end. When He's had enough, He'll deal with it. And that's on His end. And I'm not going to whittle on His end of the stick. So he will take care of that situation. Now, something else along this line. For those who are Christians, despite who may be in power, our first allegiance must always be to God and Christ. Always. Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus said that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. This is the first commandment. And also, despite who may be in power, as Christians, we always choose God rather than any particular way of life that is provided for us by way of a government or a governmental system. We choose the Lord. Just as Joshua, years ago, centuries ago, millennia ago, with the children of Israel, after leading them in victory and finally taking them into the land of Canaan, told them of the choice that he was glad to make. Now, would they follow in his steps? In Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua challenged them, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, he did not give them an out. He was not saying, well, if you want to serve the gods that Tyre might have served, that's fine. If you want to serve the gods of the land you're going into, that's fine. Just make up your mind. No, he's telling them that you may go that direction, but you'll perish. But me and my house, we're going to follow the one true and living God that brought us in to this land. He didn't give them an out. No, it's okay to go ahead and serve another god. No. He is impressing upon them that if they do not serve the one true and living God, they will perish just like the nations that they conquered. And we are still under obligation to obey God above all, despite who is in power. No matter who it is, if they should require of us those things that are not out of harmony with God's will, whether we like them or whether we don't, we submit. If they should require of us those things that go against God's divine will, we do not accept that because we choose the Lord. We must obey God rather than men. And we must continue also, despite who is in power, to seek the good of our fellow man. That should not stop. To seek the good of our neighbors, to seek the good of our brethren when they're in need, no matter what. Galatians 6 and verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are the household of the faith. Despite who's in power, we should not take comfort in rights that are given to us by a document or a court or by the wisdom of men, by a political party even. But no, let us take comfort in the spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ that no political power can take away. Not one. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's not a man or a woman on earth that can take that away from me or you. As we remain faithful to the Lord, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, it's already happening. People are already looking way down the road in dissatisfaction. And it's kind of akin to the concept of worry. And I remember an old man telling me years ago that worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you don't get anywhere. You just kind of stay in the same place. Wouldn't it be good and apropos now to focus on the words of the Lord in Matthew 6 and verse 34 when he says there, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I've told you this before to show the folly of worry, whether it has to do with life, whether it has to do with work, or whether it has to do with politics. The folly of worry is seen in the story that a fellow tells of an elderly lady who's talking to another elderly lady, and she's telling her about all of her worry. And she says, "What are you worried about?" "Well, I'm worried about the little boy that's going to fall into the well in my backyard." And her friend looked out in the backyard, and she looked back at her and says, "Well, there isn't a well in your backyard." She said, "I know, but if there was, I'm worried he'd fall into it." I mean, that's just somebody looking for something to be upset about. And finally, in establishing and in reinstilling the idea that this world is not our home, we, as children of God, must seek that city which is to come. And nothing should change that. No matter how good or bad things are going on the earth, nothing should change that. I wonder at times, and I'm asking this of myself as much as I'm asking of anyone, I wonder if at times some of us have had so much love for the country, America proper, or people in other countries for that matter, that we equate that with heavenly joys. If only I can get this to happen in America, if only this, if only that, then I'll be happy, as if that somehow equates with heavenly joys. I remember, and I'm not taking issue when I say this, but only slightly, but I'm not being overly critical in pointing this out. I remember a past president who had a vision of the country. He loved this country. And he described his love for this country in a phrase that has stuck with a lot of those who loved and appreciated him. And he would talk about this country as a shining city on a hill. He used biblical language to describe a nation like America. I appreciate his love for the country and his hope for what it could be and continue to provide and allow folks to enjoy that are citizens of this country. There's an Indian immigrant who is a successful filmmaker by the name of Dinesh D'Souza, who made a statement about his experience in America as an Indian immigrant, India, the country, or the continent as such, but the India proper, not the Native American Indian. But he came from India, and he said that America is the only country where you can write the script of your own life. And that's probably true. That's probably true when you think about the goals you'd like to set that are purely earthly. But that gives you insight into what people think about our land. The caution is that we equate the greatness that we perceive of this land and of this system as if it is somehow on par with heaven, and it looks like filthy rags in comparison. It just doesn't belong in the discussion. While I appreciate the biblical language that was used in describing it, it's not biblical to apply it to the country, because when we read about that shining city on a hill, we're not reading about a particular nation, but those who comprise the holy nation that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christians. We talked a little bit about Abraham this morning in our Bible class. Abraham looked for a city that was not built nor sustained by man's hands. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 8, Abraham is said to have by faith, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what Abraham was looking for. And we, if we would be like him, and if we would truly be his descendants spiritually, must look for the same city. Paul desired to go to heaven. He wanted to be there. He longed to be there. But also, he wanted to stay here. But why did he want to stay here? Here being on earth. Not so that he could continue to enjoy the freedoms that were given him by a particular governmental system, or the prosperity that could be his if he just applied himself this way. The reason he wanted to stay here was so that he could help others go to where he really wanted to go. For to me, to live is Christ, he says in Philippians 1 and verse 21, but to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. He was addressing the church at Philippi and the work that he might do with them, and that he would be useful in the service of the Lord while he stayed here. But notice his conundrum. It was not in any way a political affiliation, but rather to stay and do the work of the Lord or to go and be with Christ. Our Lord died. He died to make the way to heaven available to men. That's why we look for the city which is to come. In Hebrews 9 and verse 24, the writer of the letter says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ also will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Apart from that sacrifice, there would be no entrance into heaven for us. We needed that to happen so that atonement for sin could be made. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus paid the penalty so that we could go to heaven, and that should be where we long to be. So no, we need not seek the joys of this life on earth as if they were the be-all and end-all of the human experience. This earth is going to pass away. This earth is going to be burned up, but we look for that city which is to come. The writer of the Hebrew letter again in chapter 13 and in verse 12 says, therefore Jesus also, in order that he should make atonement for the sins of the people, what did he do? He essentially suffered by shedding his own blood that people might be sanctified in his blood. And he did this by suffering outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek for the city which is to come. And that shining city on a hill is the one that we should aspire to. We sing a lot of wonderful songs that deal with heaven. Oddly enough, I didn't get with Stephen at all about the song selection. Back where I'm from, people say good preaching follows good singing. Well, we had good singing. We didn't have good preaching this morning. But I appreciate the thought that went into those songs that he selected for this lesson. I simply told him the title of the lesson shortly before I got here. And lo and behold, one of the songs he led was Beyond This Land of Parting. And if you pay attention to the words of that song, beyond this land of parting, losing and leaving, far beyond the sorrows darkening this, and far beyond the taking and the bereaving, lies the summer land of bliss, land beyond so fair and bright, land beyond where is no night, summer land, God is its light, O happy summer land of bliss. Sometimes we sing about how beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the happy and free, fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. And one page over from beyond this land of parting was above the bright blue, the beautiful blue. Jesus is waiting for me and for you. Heaven is there, not far from His side, beautiful city of light. And then a song that my good friend and brother in Christ, who has gone on to his reward, wrote years ago, that is in our songbook. Brother Sam Binkley penned a song called Heaven, the Place I Long to Be. And in that song, he articulates that if heaven is the place where there is no more crying, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more sin, if heaven is the place where Jesus is and where God the Father is, then heaven is the place I long to be. May we not forget such wise words as those of our brother Binkley in that song. But more than that, the words that are given as an admonishment in the Scriptures of our Lord. Let us say proudly, this world is not my home, because there will never be such a thing as heaven on earth. It's never going to happen. It's never going to take place, and no political power can bring it about. So let's make going to heaven the one and only true and earnest and sincere desire of our heart, that we might be faithful unto death so that we can receive the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you're here this morning and your hope is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a member of the Lord's church, you need to take care of that right now, realizing that this world is not your home, that eventually you will leave this world, as will I. You will breathe your last, as will I. Will you be ready on that occasion to meet the Lord in judgment? If you're not one of His children, you will not be. So if you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, you can rectify that right now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins, and be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. And we can accompany or essentially assist you, accommodate you right now if you need to obey the gospel. We have clothes that will fit you. We have water in the baptistry. We can assist you in becoming a Christian. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful like you should. And you know that. As a Christian, rectify that having gone astray by repenting and confessing that to the Lord in prayer, trusting in His mercy to forgive you. Maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray to the degree that you've sinned in a public way. You've brought reproach upon your example and shame on the church, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. Please know that we're not interested in making sport of you. We're not interested in embarrassing you, but we are interested in making all things right with you and with the Lord. And we will gladly forgive you, and we know that the Lord will gladly forgive you if you'll make that good acknowledgement of such a sin, if it be so that you are guilty of such. We are not here to pass judgment, but we are here to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. So we're trying to do that. And if you have need to obey the gospel, if you have need to come back to Christ, the call of the gospel is given. The invitation of our Lord is extended. We ask you to come forward now if you're subject to it as we stand and sing.